over 6 months since I've had the opportunity to speak like this, and if anybody's a preacher, I'm a little hot here, guys. You know that you start getting an itch after a while, so I was excited for the opportunity. And I'd like to open up with just a quick bit of prayer, and then we'll dive right in this morning. Well, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, God, that you teach us and you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all. And Father, I pray for each heart here. I trust that you've prepared the hearts, Lord, to receive the seed of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to them and teach them, Lord, as we speak today. I pray, Father, that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Ms. Lindy said, you know, we come from Minnesota, and, you know, I don't think I have owned a pair of sandals before moving to South Carolina, and now they're my main shoe, and my feet are not happy that they're in shoes right now. So we definitely, I think you got us hooked. We're not going anywhere. But this morning, as I've been praying about what to speak about, and interestingly enough, as speakers over the last month have spoken, it's interesting how God has continued to lay a foundation for this message. And today I want to talk about the two sides of God's saving grace. Because just like a coin or even a dollar bill, money has no value unless it's been imprinted on both sides. If you had a coin or a $100 bill and it only had one side imprinted, it would have no value. It also has to be a genuine imprinting, right? So if you had a $100 bill, but it was counterfeit, is it worth $100? No, it's not even worth the money it's printed on. Actually, it's probably worth about 30 years in jail, right? But ultimately, we have to have both sides imprinted genuinely in order for it to have value. And likewise, God's saving grace, his salvation for mankind, is the same way. And in this sense, for this talk that is actually going to be this week and going into next week, we're going to look at the two sides of saving grace, which is both justification and sanctification. Now, those are some big words. I know some of you going, what is that? But I believe that in our modern church today, we tend to, in our attempt to try to make everything relevant, we water down our theology. And I think it's important to understand what these words mean and understand the concepts behind them, and I don't think we should shy away from them. Now, for those that maybe have not heard these terms before, justification simply means this. It's an action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. It is being made right. That's righteous, or justification. You're being justified, right? And then sanctification is the act or process of being made or becoming holy. There's a shaping, a molding that is happening within that. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we go on through our talks. Now, it's also important to understand, we want to lay a little bit of a foundation of understanding these two sides. Now, justification, again, as we know, is a making of ourselves right with God, right? Now, first of all, it's an instant process. Justification, just as a judge that throws out a court in case, from the moment he slaps that gavel against his bench, it is done. It's been justified. It's over, right? And likewise, justification in Christ, when we come and accept and trust and believe in him, it is an instantaneous thing. We are instantly made right with God. And so it is an instant process. And the actions within justification, let's first look at God's actions. His initial actions are forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, our actions in all of this is trust. You see, all of this, you'll notice, is the work of God. It is Jesus working. It's not our efforts, it's his. Ours is simply to trust and believe. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, sanctification is a little bit different. It's not as instant. It's not as you know, we like instant in America, right? All right? Sanctification is the hard one for Americans because we don't like to wait. We don't like slow. But sanctification is a process. And for most of us, it is a lifelong process of shaping and molding by God. Now, the actions of God in sanctification is loving correction. This is the part we don't like. But it is. It's loving correction. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." If the Lord loves us, he disciplines us. He cares for us. And so it's in this process of sanctification, it's God's loving correction in our life that brings us to the fruition of the work of Jesus in our lives. And secondly, just as God has actions in this, we have actions as well. And it's repentant obedience. And we'll get into that in a minute. But in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, to understand that verse, you need to be able to understand what a yoke is. And for many here in a rural area, you may know this, but for some of the younger kids that haven't grown up on a farm, a yoke is simply a device, and back then would have been a wood beam, that allows you to pair up two animals, most likely oxen, that would work together as a team, and together they could accomplish more than just the one. But they had to be paired. They had to work in tandem with one another. It reduced the burden on their lives. And Jesus is saying here that if we pair up with him, if we take his yoke, because he's the other one in the yoke, guys. He's working with us, and he's moving with us, and he says his teachings is easy. And the reason I say that our action is a repentant obedience, you know, we can have reluctant obedience, right? We can say, all right, because the Bible says so, I'll do it, right? But I'm going to be miserable about it the whole time, right? There's a reluctant obedience, but there's a repentant obedience, meaning that true sanctification is when we have come in contact with God and the truth of his word, and it touches us in a way where our hearts change, our thinking changes, and it's easy to follow his way because he's there with us and we're following him, that we have a desire for that change. We have a desire to do his will. And so obedience becomes easy. It's not something that's difficult. It's something that's easy because we're yoked with him. And again, just as we said with the difference between genuine, you know, imprinted money and counterfeit money, we often see in the church today counterfeit salvation in the sense of people try to do it themselves. They do things for God rather than doing things with God. And so, and they end up wearing themselves out because it's hard when you're doing it by yourself. But if we yoke with Jesus and we trust in him and we move with him, it all of a sudden becomes a lot easier. But the most important thing to understand here is that both of these are initiated by God. They are not initiated by us. They're initiated by God, meaning God is the one that pursues us. It's not the other way around. Both are the works of Jesus. Our justification before God is purely because of the work of Jesus on the cross. It is not because of anything that we have done. In fact, the reason Jesus went to the cross was because there was nothing that we could do to fix our situation with God. So he did it for us so that we could still enter into his presence and have a relationship with him. And likewise in sanctification, he doesn't just leave us there. He continues the work. In fact, the word says that he will continue to work and bring a perfection, bring to completion the work that he has started in our lives when we came to know him. And both must be experienced. And what I mean by that is that with God's interaction there, we experience these things in our lives. And it's undeniable. When we have those moments with God, it is undeniable. We've experienced those. That's why we're called witnesses for him, because we've experienced something. And when we share about him, we're not just sharing facts or knowledge or stories. We're sharing an experience. We're witnessing to what we have seen God do, what God has done in our lives, what we've seen him do in others' lives. We are witnesses to his work. And he is continuing to build his church and continuing to build us and shape us through his love. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who sees me who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This passage of scripture, I think, is probably one of the scariest passages of scripture. He talks about two different people here. The first one comes to him saying, "Lord, Lord," apparently acknowledging him as Lord. Yet, they don't enter the kingdom of heaven. The next person in verse 22, he says, "But many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And he says, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me.'" I think the most important thing in understanding God's grace is that it is an experiential grace, meaning we have a relationship with the living God. It is not a religion, a social organization. It is not a philosophy. It is a relationship. And we say that a lot, and it's almost to the point where it just kind of goes over our head anymore. But God is looking for friends, not fans. You know, a lot of us can say about famous people, "Oh, we know them," right? No, you don't. You don't have a relationship with those people, right? You're a fan of those people. You like what they do, whatever it is, whether it be sports or music or acting or whatever. But you don't know that person until you've had dinner with that person. Until you've sat down and shared stories with that person and shared experiences with that person. That's how you know them. And Jesus here also is looking for a knowing relationship. He wants to experience life with you. He wants us to experience him and to come to know him intimately. And without that, we can come to church and we can put money in the offering, and we can volunteer in programs, and we can do all kinds of wonderful things for our neighbors. But in the end, if we do it out of ourselves and out of our own discipline, and if we do it just out of making ourselves feel good, to give ourselves a pat on the back, we've done it in vain. And there will come a day where we stand before the Lord. And we need to have a relationship with him. That is the entrance ticket to heaven. Not a prayer, not a to-do list, but a relationship with Jesus. Now, for the rest of the morning, I want to focus in on the first side, justification. And we'll get into the other next week. And for this, I want to kind of do a little bit of a study or take a look at Paul. And the Apostle Paul was an amazing man, but he wasn't perfect like all of us, right? And in fact, his story begins in a fairly bad situation. He is a Pharisee, and he is not happy about what is happening with the Church of Jesus in Jerusalem. And so at this point, Jesus has come, he has died, he's rose again, he has ascended to heaven, and his disciples are now spreading the good news. They're being witnesses of what they experienced to Jerusalem, and thousands of people are coming to Christ and believing and trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross. And the Pharisees, which were the religious establishment at the time, said, that does not line up with our doctrine. Hold on a minute. And they got upset. And it started as a battle of words, argumentation, right? Threats even, it raised to threats. But then there was a young man named Stephen. He was an elder in the church, and he was taken into custody. He was questioned, and they got so enraged that they dragged him out of town and they stoned him to death. Saul, who became Paul, was there at that moment. And from that point, persecution came against the church. And Saul was one of the guys that led the way. In fact, not only did he do such an effective job of scattering people out of Jerusalem, but he went to the high priest and said, give me letters to go out and give me permission to be able to go out to other synagogues, to other farther out cities, and be able to do the same in those cities as well. And so they gladly gave him those documentations, and they sent him out. And while he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, he has an experience with God. And I want us to read that. So in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to start right in verse 1, and we're going to read that whole section together today. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that he may found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached